Now let us turn together to Matthew 12 at verse 20. Matthew 12 at verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now it is a very strange fact, and a fact which becomes stranger the longer we live as Christians, that the more sinful people are, the more ready they are to defend themselves and to assert with violence that they are not sinful. A good case in point to prove this is the men of Sodom that we read about in Genesis 19. I'm sure you remember the passage. They had gathered about the front door of Lot's house, and they had a vile intention in mind. And Lot went out, holding the doorknob, I think, behind him, and from the steps at the front door, he was addressing this crowd of violent and unprincipled men. And he was saying something like this: "Do not be so vile, my brethren, as to do what you have in mind to do." And they were furious with this. "This man came to sojourn among us," they said, "and he will be a teacher." In other words, putting it in modern parlance, their reaction was, "Who does this man think he is, that he has come as a visitor to live in our city, and he has the audacity to address us as sinners?" So there you have it, and it's absolutely the same today when you go into the high street and you preach the gospel, or try to do at any rate, and that is the reaction. "Do you think you are calling me a sinner?" It doesn't matter how irreligious people are. It doesn't matter how they neglect Bibles, churches, fellowships, sacraments, and the rest of it. But one thing they are confident of: they are not sinners. So I say it again, it's a very strange thing, and becomes stranger with the passing of time in life, that the more sinful people are, the more ready they are to deny it. And the other side of the same coin is this, also very strange, that the more careful people are to avoid sin, the more they feel themselves to be sinners. Now you see this in the case, for instance, of the Apostle Paul, do you not? Could anyone be a better example of a Christian than the Apostle Paul? All his labors for Christ, all his journeyings to preach and set up churches, all his gifts, both intellectual gifts of speech, charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, healings, prophecies, interpretations, and whatnot. And yet, that dear man said about himself, "I am the chief of sinners. I am less than the least of all saints." That's a very unusual word, less than the least. It's really equivalent to this: I am leaster than the saints. Now, there's no such word, but he makes one up. And it's very hard to translate, but that's what he means. I am not only less than all other Christians put together, but I am by far the lowest, last, and least of them all. The Apostle Paul saying these things. So there you have this wonderful and astonishing fact. And I confront you with the fact, again, that the more sinful people are, the more ready they are to deny it. And the more people fear God, and keep away from sin, the more ready they are to agree that they are the worst and chiefest of sinners. Two facts. How are we to account for them? Well, I can tell you at once how to account for them. In terms of one single word, grace. When a person has received saving grace, immediately they are filled with a sense of self-hatred for the evil they have done. Where people have no grace, they have really no true appreciation of the sinfulness of sin. So, obviously, one of the great marks of grace, one of the great evidences of being a Christian, is to have this deep sense of unworthiness. Now, this evening I want to look at the words that the Apostle Matthew sent before us in reference to Christ, because here we see this very thing that I speak about set before us. Here's my text at verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The first point I wish to bring before you is this, that the grace that we have as Christians is often very, very weak. This is especially so, usually, at the start of the Christian life. But not necessarily at the start. It may remain weak for a long time afterwards. And in any case, no matter how long we've been Christians, the grace we have is little enough. And our spirituality is weak enough. And this is pictured for us here by this twofold illustration. Let me then open up the illustration for you. The first one is of a bruised reed. And the second one is of a smoking flax. Now, what does our Lord mean when he compares people to a bruised reed or a smoking flax? Now, let me explain. A reed is like a bulrush, like a tall grass. Taller than this, perhaps. And yet fragile and rather brittle. And as you're walking through this, you can easily damage it. And once it's damaged, of course, it's more fragile than it was even before, which was fragile enough. And he compares that to his own dear people whom he loves. This is not an illustration of the unbeliever. This has nothing to do with people who are intellectually or temperamentally bruised or broken. It has nothing to do, for instance, with people who might need special care in a hospital for the body, or special care because of their needs of mental protection, and people who are perhaps in some ways retarded, as we say, with respect. It has nothing at all to do with people like that. It is entirely confined as an illustration to those who are the Lord's people, those who have grace, saving grace. In other words, those who are converted, born again, Christians. And the illustration is that even though we have so little grace that we can be easily compared to a bruised reed, yet we're told there is no need for such a person to despair. That's the first illustration, a bruised reed. It's a very good illustration, isn't it? How many days, my friends, do we feel as Christians like a bruised reed, blown about, as it were, with every wind that hits us, winds of evil report and the winds of unkind reference, the winds of temptation cause us to be shaken about from side to side. And we have to plead with God that he would not leave us to our weakness, but prove the truth of his own word. His strength, Christ's strength, is made perfect in our weakness when we trust in him. Now that's the first illustration, and that is what our Lord is comparing a true Christian to, one who feels consciously very weak, and who feels that they have but very little strength or very little grace. Now the second illustration is that of a smoking flax in verse 20 here. A bruised reed shall he not break, and secondly, smoking flax shall he not quench. Clearly this is a different illustration. What's this one? Well, it must refer to a lamp. They didn't, of course, have electricity in these days, needless to say, nor did they have gas lamps, which came in the 19th century. What they did have were oil lamps with that characteristic shape that you see on Scripture Union badges and other badges, like sort of shaped a little bit like this, a handle at one side, and there's the spout on the other side. You fill the oil inside, and then you drape like a string, called a wick, of course, inside it, and you light the wick, and by a wonderful process, as the wick burns, it doesn't so much burn the wick itself as the oil which it draws up. Maybe that's capillary action, I don't know, doesn't matter. Anyway, there's the illustration. You have here a lamp burning oil, but not very efficiently. It does give you a little light, like a candle, but with the light it gives off a great deal of smoke. That must have been a very common phenomenon in these times. Light, but also smoke, which is disagreeable and fills the room with that odor which you would rather was not there. Now that's the illustration also of the Christian, the man or woman or child with grace in their soul. It's not an illustration of those who are temperamentally weak, intellectually weak, or in any other way weak. It is confined to the believer, a weak Christian. Now let's open out then what he is referring to by these illustrations. It is somebody who has very little ability to say about themselves that they are Christians. They feel that they themselves dare hardly say about themselves that they are the Lord's people. That's the kind of person who is the bruised reed. Little assurance, if any. A great many fears, and repeated fears, anxieties, infirmities, stumbling at the least thing, a pernickety conscience which is always getting in the way. Like Mr. Fearful in John Bunyan, always afraid of every little thing, terrified in case we're taking too much upon ourselves by saying we are Christians. And not very much light either in their lives. That is to say, their influence is not very great. Spurgeon, of course, exercised a tremendous influence over thousands and thousands. He was a burning and a shining light, like John the Baptist, who was so described, was he not, by Christ, a burning and a shining light. Now there are some like that. But these mentioned here are feeble. People may just about recognize that they are Christians, but only just. They have a little true light, but with that light many infirmities and the smoke, as it were, of ignorance and fear, timidity, uncertainty, lack of assurance, all these things mixed in with it. Now that's the description that our Lord is giving of us and about us here. not much boldness in the faith, not much sense of God's love, not much true faith, but some. They are saved, but they have no boldness. They are saved, but they have many infirmities. That's the description. A bruised reed and a smoking flax. Well, my friends, we could say, can we not, that this is all too true of us all. It is a description, more or less, of every one of us. Is there ever a time when we might say, this is never true of us? So then, there's the first point. Grace is often very weak in those who are at the same time real Christians. And I want to make that point. They are real Christians. These are not hypocrites. These are not Pharisees. These are not men and women of the world. They are men and women of grace. They are the true people of God. They have repented and believed. They are following Christ, but without much comfort or assurance or certainty of their privileged position. A bruised reed and a smoking flax. Well, now, I say to you, is not that the picture, especially of some who were in the churches of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is not that the picture which fits all of us up to a point, and some very much more than others? My very dear friends, it is a comfort to us that the Lord tells us that at least we are his true people, with all our weaknesses, with all our ignorance, with all our lack of strength and our lack of light. It does not take away this central fact. We are the true people of God. Now, the second point we learn from this text is this. Christ, as our Lord and Savior, is very compassionate and very gracious and will be very gentle to those who are his true people and yet are weak in the ways that we have just seen and have had described. And it is put like this: a bruised reed shall he not break. Well, let me just open out to you this quotation. I hope you have recognized that these words and those immediately before and after are a quotation from Isaiah, I think chapter 42, if I remember correctly. They are a description in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four whole verses are quoted from Isaiah here by Matthew, and they refer to Christ and his great character and his great ministry. And we see this beginning at verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, there's a wonderful picture of the love which the Father has for his Son. And it's a most wonderful and encouraging theme. How a Savior, the Lord Jesus, is infinitely loved by the Father. He is chosen and ordained and appointed from before the world began to his glorious work of saving sinners. He was ordained to that. All the prophecies of the Old Testament lead up to his coming, of which this prophecy is one. There's the first thing we're told about him. He is well pleasing to God. Now, the next thing in verse 18 is this: I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So when Christ would come, said Isaiah, and here he is, he would come filled with the Spirit. He would come as a preacher of righteousness. He would come to put right the things that were wrong in the visible church. And he would not simply restore the truth to Israel, as he does, but he would also bring the gospel to us non-Jews. He was going to bring the gospel to the whole Gentile world. And that's what is told us here. He will show judgment to the Gentiles means he would cast the devil out from the nations of the world. He would judge Satan, and he would open the eyes of the nations by giving them saving knowledge of God, the law, the gospel, the way of life, and all the gospel contains of assurance of salvation. All of this Christ was going to bring, not of course in person, but by his Holy Spirit speaking through the mouths of Peter, but more especially of Paul and these other early preachers to the Gentile world. Then he goes on, verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now that's an interesting description of Christ. The character and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was not full of sound and fury. It didn't come with stamping of feet and banging of drums. There was nothing noisy about our Lord's character. There was nothing noisy about his ministry. I don't believe for a moment that this text, by the way, means that we should never preach in the open air. That would be a misuse of this text. But it is a prophetic description of the general character of Christ and of his religion. It doesn't consist in shouting and in violence, but in love and in gentleness and in persuasion and in winning people through love and the truth. And that is how our Lord was, as you know. And then we're told, verse 20, about his ministry, which I'll come back to in a moment. And in verse 21, notice, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Meaning, he will certainly have a victorious ministry, and he will accomplish what nobody else has ever accomplished. He will set up his true church in all the world. And that is exactly what has happened. History is a commentary on these words. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of this setting up of the universal church, or the, what we call the Catholic Church, with a small c, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic in a true sense of international, as distinct from the national Jewish church confined to Israel. And all this now is a matter of sheer history. So then, there you have that wonderful description of the ministry of Christ. And these words in verse 20 are especially given to comfort those who are weak in their faith and who are feeble in their assurance. A bruised reed. Could anything be more feeble? Could anything be weaker? And what we're told is this: as our Lord deals with the souls of men and women who are frail and timid and trembling, he will never be heavy-handed with them. He will never be rough in his dealings with them. Well, now we should be very, very grateful for that. Because sometimes Christian ministers, even good ministers, can be very heavy-handed and very rough. Let me give you one example of somebody I know who was a member in a certain church, not in this city, but somewhere else. And one day he went to the minister and he said he had a difficulty. There was something in Scripture he couldn't quite understand. And he said to the minister, will you help me to understand it? My feeling is it doesn't quite mean what everybody else in this church thinks it means. It seems to me I need either help to understand it or other people need help to understand it. When the minister heard this, he turned on him and he excommunicated him like that, because he didn't believe what the rest were supposed to believe. Now, that was what I would call heavy-handed. He wasn't coming arrogantly, you understand, but humbly asking for pastoral advice, and the pastoral help was to be struck off the list, as it were. Well, now, that's surely contrary to the nature of the Christian faith, contrary to the character of our Lord and his ministry. A bruised reed he will not break. He doesn't come to men and smack them over his knee as though they were worthless. He doesn't come to the smoking flax and put his fist on it and stamp it out. No. He doesn't quench it. He doesn't extinguish it. He is gracious and patient and kind. Well, dear friends, we know that from experience. If it were not so, which one of us would have survived? Not I, sure. We are all very much in need of this mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I say to you, especially to those of you who are timid, lacking ability at a time when the communion comes up, to say what you would most wish to say, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, with all the love of my heart, of the character of our glorious Redeemer, that if you are truly trusting in him, though you may have little felt sense and assurance of that fact, but if you are resting on him, if you have turned your back on sin and the world, if you tremble at his word and your heart desires him, then I say to you, these words are true for you. A bruised reed he will never break. He won't snap you. If you come to him, he won't be rough with you. His handling with you will not be ungracious. And if you have very little light in your life, and it could not be said about you that you are showing forth everywhere by your life and testimony that you stand for Christ, yet if you do have true light, though mixed with smoke of ignorance and smoke of confusion and other things like that, yet we can assure you from the word of God here, the graciousness of Christ is such, he will not stamp upon you, he will not be severe or rough or unkind. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. It's very interesting. I had an experience today which is almost unique in my experience, and it was this. I was preparing to preach this sermon in the morning and drafting out my thoughts and ideas. And then in the afternoon I had occasion to go into the garage, and there I saw some booklets and old sermons which had been lying there for a number of months. And as I picked one up, I found a sermon on this very text by Samuel Davis, the great American preacher of the 18th century, a friend of Whitfield and Wesley, a great Presbyterian preacher. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said about Samuel Davis, he was the greatest preacher America ever had. He was a Welshman, a great preacher in the southern states, in Virginia, and died at the early age of, I think, 37. One of the people who was, in fact, he followed Jonathan Edwards to be president of Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. A very eminent man. Well, I just happened to see his sermon and turned it over, and I was very gratified and encouraged to see that his thoughts went in very much the same channel as my own thoughts had gone. That was a token for me, wasn't it? But my friends, you see, this message has gone all down the centuries. Such a Savior we have. Such a Savior proclaims himself to you. Such a Savior is available to you, though you be no more than a bruised reed, no more than a smoking flax. The love of Christ is such that if you come to him and profess his name with timidity, he will never drive you away. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I can't remember how many negatives there are in that verse, but there are several. I will by no means cast them out. You see how ready our Lord is to receive the weak, the feeble, the timid, the hesitant. And don't we see that again and again in his own ministry? Who was it that received the mercy? Was it the confident? Was it the overbold? Was it the brash? No. It was those that came often with fear and very little faith. Take that woman who for 12 years had had a rather embarrassing medical condition. She'd been to all the doctors and paid them sums of money and grew no better but rather worse. And here was Jesus of Nazareth passing by. There were the crowds round about him. Here's my last chance, she said to herself. And off she went into the crowd, and she got close enough, and she put out her hand to touch him, just to touch him. And immediately remembered, our Lord stopped. Who touched me? He said. And this seemed absurd to the disciples, because there were crowds round him. They were all touching the Lord, they said. No, said Christ, somebody touched me, meaning by faith. Somebody exercised faith in my power. I'm aware that virtue has gone out of me to heal someone. Where are they? Of course he knew. But he wanted them to come forward, and this woman came forth trembling, you remember, and confessed before them all. She said, I'm healed. I'm healed, she said. The Lord has healed me. You see, the graciousness of Christ. She was put right in a moment. And that is the way our Lord is, always kind and always gracious to his own people. Well, I can't think of any teaching anywhere in the whole Bible which is more calculated to give reassurance and comfort to those at a communion time like this who are truly the Lord's people and yet are fearful of taking too much upon themselves. I remind you of the word with which I began, this great mystery which we meet all the days of our life, that the more sinful people are, the less ready they are to confess it. And the more people hate sin and love God, the more they confess that they are sinful and unworthy. And that, you know, is a great mark of grace. Our dear brother Tim Nixon, as we were waiting to come in, had a photocopied a page from a book by Ryle, and he didn't know what I was going to preach on, but it's so appropriate. Which is the best visible church upon earth, says Ryle? That is the best which adds most members to the one true church, which most promotes repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and good works amongst its members. These are the true tests and tokens of a really good and flourishing church. This, of course, is not being read here in order to boost ourselves up. That's not the thought. But what matters out of that quotation is this. We must have real grace. To add names to a list when people have got no grace does no good for any church, but only to destroy it. We should never be in the business of adding numbers and shouting about numbers and names. That's not important. What is important is not numbers, but reality. To love Christ, to have the character of the Lord Jesus shaped in us, and to desire humbly to follow him and humbly to obey his word. That's what matters. And Ryle goes on. Which is the worst visible church on earth? That is the worst, he says, which has the fewest members of the one true church to show in its ranks. Such a church may possess excellent forms, pure orders, venerable customs, ancient institutions, but if it cannot point to faith, repentance, and holiness of heart, etc., then it is a poor church indeed. What a good quotation. Thanks to our brother for it. That's exactly the theme here. See how severe Christ is to these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these hypocrites. He exposes them. He doesn't spare them. He attacks them for their hypocrisy. And he does so again and again. He never spares them. He confronts them. And the reason why he does that is because they have no grace. And yet they had a form of godliness which denies the power of it. Third and lastly, and briefly, let me say this. However weak grace may be, it will be victorious in the end. That's what my text tells us here. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. That is Christ, of course, referred to there. Now, I admit that there are almost certainly here two interpretations of these words. There is a universal interpretation of them, by which I mean it is certainly true that Christ will not be discouraged until his religion prevails universally amongst all nations, tribes, tongues of men, until all the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He will not be discouraged until all his elect are gathered in, of whatsoever nationality, east and west and north and south. They will all flow into his kingdom. Kings and queens and princes, as well as commoners like ourselves, will all have a place in his kingdom, as many as believe in him. So there's the universal interpretation, but there's also, surely here, a particular application of these words, by which I mean this, that Christ will make sure that every individual believer who has real saving grace, no matter how weak they are, no matter how timid they are, he will make sure that they all get to glory, every last man and woman of them. He will bring forth judgment unto victory. Grace, in other words, putting it simply, will be victorious in the lives of all those who have it, be they never so lacking in assurance. Let me prove that. He who has begun a good work in you, says Paul, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In his second coming, he means. Or again, take what Jude says, wonderful words, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. These and similar texts show the truth of this individual interpretation. Where a man, a woman, or a child has saving grace, it will prevail, provided it is the real thing. So I put it to your consciences, those of you here who are as yet not professing Christians. I do this not to challenge you severely, as is sometimes appropriate, but to put it to you to help you, to put it to you with pastoral care to help you. My dear friend, uncertain as you are sitting here, do you really want Christ? Or do you not? You may be very weak. You may have little knowledge, little light, little boldness. But I say, in your heart of hearts, is your desire for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you wish to be found in him at last? Is your inward conviction that he is the Son of God? And do you desire that he will take you with him to glory? Is that your inner ambition above everything else? It must be number one desire of your heart. It can't be number two, three, or four. It must be the very first desire of your heart. Well, if so, then I have to tell you, you are a Christian, and you do have grace. Or, let me put it another way, you're here, and you're not a professing Christian, would it be true to say of you that really, for all your church going in the past, your secret wish is to be one of the world, that Christ really is not important to you, except in an outward way? You want to keep up appearances. You would hate people to think that you are irreligious. So you keep up a face with others. Is that the way you are? Or do you have this longing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him and to do his will? There is the question. And my dear friend, if you can answer in the affirmative that Jesus Christ is what you supremely desire, and this is your secret desire to know and to love and to serve him, then if that is the case, then your place is with the people of God. And though you be but a smoking flax, and though you be but a bruised reed, yet the law promises, if grace is there at all in your life, he will never be heavy-handed and he will never be severe. So, dearest friend, take heart, and may the Lord himself help you and encourage you.